We talked last time in the different English versions of Scripture. And in those different English versions of Scripture, it was a progression of time. And really a progression of tolerance. Because really they were pioneers in translating Scriptures into English. And for many of these men, it was a life of desperation. And a life of death. Burned at the stake. Bones exhumed and thrown away. A lot of difficulty in their life, to understate it. But they trudged forward in translating Scriptures for the English speaking. And as they did that, translation to English, there's also translations, okay, starting to spread throughout the world, more than just the Latin Vulgate, which wasn't really a Roman Catholic scriptures. And we looked at that last time. So we had Wycliffe, which we called him the morning star of the Reformation. That's an interesting study if you want to do some research. Do the Reformation and look about the how they reformed things. A lot of that dealt with Martin Luther too and the 95 Theses, the center of it. But a lot of it was boldness, really boldness, for individuals to start translating from the Latin into English. And it, of course, it's mainly in Europe. So we looked at Wycliffe in 1382. It was called, again, the Morning Star Reformation. Tyndale in 1534, Carverdale in 1535, and then the Bishop's Bible in 1602. This is really the first one that had a group of men, a group of translators, a group of scholars that started to put together as a group action the scriptures, translating those scriptures. And that's really what's continued since then, and we'll go a little of that today. So 1602. And we talked last time about 1611 was the King James. So here we are in 1602 with the Bishop's Bible. So the Catholic Church saw things that were happening. And that's why we'll begin in number 10 on page 37. The Reims Douay version. And this was, I guess you'd say, the Catholic answer to producing something in English. And that's why they took the Latin Vulgate and they translated English. So they saw the writing on the wall that things need to change again with the translations that they have out there. And so they got that out in 1610. So, you know, King James over in England said, well, we need to do something about that. And he'd begun the process already of putting together a Bible. Not translated from the Latin Vulgate, but one where you go back to the original languages as far as you could go. And so that's where the King James came into being. The King James. He wanted that process to start in 1604. Again, 1611, these men, I got a good write-up on it there on page 37. So he put 54 men together. And they looked at the older scriptures. They looked at the available manuscripts they had. And they wanted to do a job that was fit for the king, I guess you'd say. But also a job that was fit for the common man and woman to learn scripture. After all, this is the message of God to mankind for salvation. So he wanted that in English and the best translation he could do. And when he put these men together, the work continued for 2 years and 9 months. In 1611, the first copies were printed, and they sent those to the churches in England. And in 1613, had 400 variations. The King James immediately replaced the Bishop's Bible, which was a standard Bible that they had in each of the churches in England, in English-speaking, but it wasn't as widely used as it should have been. So this one replaced that. And again, that was around for 360 years, and it's still around. I know I did a little research on the availability of the King James, and in households, it's still in 55% of the households, you know, in the world, and especially in this nation. And the NIV is 19%, the NAS, the New American Standard, is 6%. But, interesting, I looked up also in sales. The big seller now in Bibles is the NIV. That's according to 2022 numbers. So the NIV is the top seller now. The next one is something called the English Standard Version. The English Standard Version. And then the New Living Bible, the King James is still number four. And then the Christian Standard Bible is the fifth one. So that's kind of how the sales go now. And you can see that to a degree, people wanting something new, something revised, something that reflects the language that they talk every day. And so what has been produced. So that was the NIV is still number one there in that. So it's an interesting thing to think about. Now, I didn't do a write-up on the English Standard Version, but I got some information on it. So the King James, decent Bible, but again, the manuscripts they had and the way they put it together and the effort they made to please the king was good and still a good Bible. Right, Sally? Okay. And so, and there was some reasons for the King James at that time to be a success. It had Greek and Hebrew scholarship, and that for that time, after Tyndale's translation, that was really where people needed to go, to that kind of translation. And then the King James, using those original manuscripts, the one they had available at that time, not to mention all the other parcels of scripture that they had from the church fathers and other sources. And then number two on page 38, the King James was made at a time when literary scholarship was flourishing. It was actually fashionable, I guess you'd say, that there were people out there that learned the language. They had been studying it at these universities. And it wasn't something you did in the dark anymore. Again, in the previous translation we talked about, those men did it themselves. But here we are, groups of people. And that was great, great progress. And again, in people's minds to move forward. Reformation didn't hurt either. And number three, the King James translators were able to learn from other translations before the King James. There's more and more translations that were available. And they sought out those translations, whether in Greek or Aramaic, Jewish. So they had an abundance, you could say, of scriptures at their beck and call. Now, and the number four, the King James was not the work of one man or party, which I just mentioned. You know, if you get one person doing it, then prejudice could creep in. The way words are translated could be a difficulty. But a lot of these committees, the way they worked, they would be assigned certain books of the Bible to translate and use the sources available to them. And then when they were translated by that group, that certain books, then guess what? Their translation would be given to another group to double-check their work, recheck their work. So it may go back and forth. So that was an effort, you know, I guess you'd say committee translation. But it certainly wasn't the best thing they had at the time. It still is. That's still the way it's done. And I think that's a good way to do it. Okay. Over the years, there's been some translation changes, but still 1607 or 1611 is the one they put. They do some little revisions here and there, but still generally called the 1607 King James Bible. And generally, you'll find that Bible in pews. You'll find it as the first Bibles that people have. Because what can I say? It's common usage. There's no copyright on it. So you'll find that's kind of a first giveaway Bible, I guess you'd say. But that's still okay. That's still okay. Again, there. Yes, sir. Oh, okay. Let me re- revised that 1762 to 1763. Okay. Was that that long ago, 1769? It was and it wasn't. Okay, but in the stream of time, things are progressing pretty fast, especially the 1800s. Okay, so the English Standard Version, revised the King James, and then the American Standard, which when the first Bible I got, it was recommended to me to get the American Standard. So I went out and got the American Standard. Then also got a spiral book that had the American Standard, then had half of the page where you could put notes on it. So it was a loose leaf Bible. But that tended to do well. But it was still a good Bible, if you go back to as literal as it can be. And that was their striving to do that. But again, people want scriptures that they can read easily. It could flow in the thoughts. So they made some revisions to that. That's a New American Standard that we have now, and it's been revised a few times. I think I've got, that was that one. And it's been revised in 71, and then 95, and then the 2020 just came out. Okay, and again, you'll have to check those versions, at your own will and read about them. Try not to get too prejudiced of view. Okay, but certainly you want to investigate that if you're into a new Bible. I guess a lot of us are turning into electronic Bibles now. And that's okay, but it's a little difficult sometimes if you're not set up to make notes and quick reference. Okay. Yes, sir. Yes. We saw that in earlier translations that one of the individuals did italicize words that were added for clarity, for flow of thought. And that's a thing to really check, is that if they've added words, again, to make the flow of the sentence or the paragraph, the thought, I need to check that, because those are indicators of personal scholars' infusion of certain words. And I'm going to do a little bit of that today when we deal with the New American Standard, which I have. But those are things you really look at when you're purchasing a Bible. And also the electronics. The electronic that I have pretty well has all that, and I'm glad of that. But again, you have to check that, and you'll find maybe the more expensive ones may be the ones that have those type of notes in them. Okay? So just be aware of that. It's a good thought, because we're going that way. I know some of you have your scriptures where you've got a stylus, and you write your notes electronically. I think that's a good point, too, if you're going to do it electronically. All right. American Standard Version. Again, you read about it. They try to get as close as they could. They gather all the manuscripts they had. Of course, they didn't have the Dead Sea Scrolls, but they still did okay with that. They've done some revisions since then. And then you got the Revised Standard Version. And people didn't really like that, the stiffness in it and that sort of thing. And they used the Sea Scrolls and the papyri in that. And they had Greek manuscripts, which they got in 1931. And they had 11 manuscripts on this one. Okay, so there's some validity to that. At least they're checking that. And the 4 and 5 is interesting. Like many years ago, I'd see the Good News Bible and the Living Bible. And, of course, I got copies of those. And the way you read those was the particular concern that they had. If you wanted to get it out to the masses, it was the idea to make it where the intellectual level, the reading level, you would want to read it without, what in the world does that word mean, okay, or that phrase. And so they want to make it easier to read, which is always now when you see translations these days, they're trying to mix those two, especially the revisions they do these days. They're trying to mix the idea of readability with the idea of authenticity. And I think that's a good way to do it. It certainly helps in public reading and that sort of thing, and study. Of course, in Scripture, you can always investigate certain words or phrases. There's ample evidence on those particulars in Scripture. Now, let's see. Good News Bible, it says a dynamic equivalence, and then the other is a formal equivalence. And like I mentioned before, formal equivalence is where you're trying to get manuscripts, words translated. Boom, formal. But dynamic wants to put in that readability factor, and meaning. So they'll try to interpret a meaning of a verse for you and plug in words that give that tone and inference to the words. So again, that's things to look at when you're choosing Scripture. Yes, ma'am. Well, it says translation, okay? Of course, the Living Bible is a paraphrase. That's the difference, okay? I'll have to research that Living Bible to see that, but I would imagine they consulted, you know, manuscripts to do that. I doubt if they took just another Bible and just revised it, because usually these days, if you say revised, they do in their copyrights, they would maintain that. Well, it's the meaning they want to put into it. And again, that's for you to compare Scriptures, compare Bibles. I guess we all know what gospel means, but sometimes you've got to put good news on the front of it to clarify what that book is about. But that's a good point, to look at the translation, I took my New American Standard last class. And looked at the source material for that, and they plainly stated. And then you can check those manuscripts and to see if they're valid or not. Now, yes, sir. It's an interesting thing for you to investigate that if you're doing word searches, you'll find virgin may not be in the Bible. You may say just young woman. And that can hamper your study and your presentation of truth. So like on my electronic version, I have multiple Bibles. And if I'm coming to a word, I didn't heard that before, or different, okay? Or I'm checking a verse as far as a study point goes. Check it to different versions. And it may change the tone of the point you want to bring across. So again, that's the responsibility we have, okay, as believers and Christians. And again, in our teaching, we should also be aware of that sort of thing. And not, again, just make a point, but to make a valid point that's in Scripture. So, again, the responsibility is heavy, but it's also the tools are available to check. And then, of course, the New International Version, I talked about that. Again, the number one version. And they deal with readability. They, again, got 100 scholars together. Okay? And again, if you take, like Steve was saying, in the idea of translating scriptures, if you get a lot of evangelicals together, it may have a little different tone on it. Or if you get a lot of woke liberals, okay, translating it or in charge of it, you may have a little different slant. So, again, you always want the fidelity of the scriptures to come through. And that's, again, a point of examination and a point of comparison. Okay? Now. And then, yes, sir. Yes. You know, and about to purchase a Bible, it may be cost. Well, I just want the least expensive one if I'm starting out or I want to get interested in it. After all, they're all the same. Well, they're not all the same. So cost may be a factor. And go ahead, Matt. Go ahead. It's interesting you say that because out there now people are demanding theme Bibles. And whether it'll be a Bible on their main emphasis on footnotes and everything is geography or it's gender. Okay, I think the New American Standard 2020 is getting into a lot of that non-gender thing. Okay, you have just whatever it is. I mean, because we always had children's Bibles. But Lee Greenwood's got one coming out, okay, about a patriotic Bible, all right? So, I mean, there's all kind of themes that you can, a women's Bible, okay, which is fine, okay? But you got to think about that to see if you if you're after the theme or you're after what's in it. Yes, sir. I've got a little section I'm going to, after we finish this, I'm going to, a little section to deal with that point. It's an interesting point, too, if I can vary a little bit here. Here we're talking about the many translations, or the many manuscripts, the many parcels, the many pieces. And for the New Testament, that is heaven sent. In the Quran, which we'll get into our first world religion, they have found some later manuscripts, just a matter of 10 or 15 years ago. And but the translators in who are, what can I say, live in that country and deal with the Quran, they do not want to translate it because they don't want to compare discrepancies or errors, if I can say that, because they're afraid. And on this particular one that was found, again, offered to them, looked at, no. So the British are working on it right now. And so there's a, do you welcome other manuscripts to see what was said, okay, to verify what you have and to influence that? Or you just close your eyes and blindfold, I'm not going to change error because it may be different. And so it's an interesting point to, and a good valid point to look at. And again, all this deals with the idea of trust. Trust in the scriptures you have. And I'll deal with that a little bit later. How do you build that trust after these section four that we've been working on here for a month or so. Let me ask a question for the general group. I've got a Good News Bible or a Living Bible. Can I teach Jesus crucified out of it? Can I teach that Jesus was deity out of it? Can I read the book of Acts that they were baptized when they become aware of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel? and the work of the apostles. What you deal with a lot of times is words, whether it's divorce and remarriage, what is adultery, whatever it is. You can investigate those words. I don't know really of any English, even the ones that are paraphrased, that have got too much off of that track. Any comments on that?
You believe human nature is sinful?
Yes.
You do?
No, no. That's called Adamic sin. That's what I'm saying. You can investigate those parts. But can you still see that Jesus was, for him claiming deity, still see that they wanted to crucify him, that they wanted to kill him because of blasphemy? So just a thought, okay? Not to approve those versions, but to be aware of those. Yes. Well, that's a Bible I didn't mention, the Scofield Bible. Scofield Bible, I've been around a while. It's still a standard in a lot of Pentecostal. Okay. And dealing with premillennialism and that sort of thing. It's heavy into that. And so that's, and you're going to catch that in the notes that they placed. In the notes they placed, like I mentioned last time, you may have half a page of scripture and the other half notes. So we tend sometimes to go towards the notes, and I'm just as guilty as anyone. But it's things to think about, okay? Yes, sir. Yeah. That's right. That's right. That's right. Again, I think a lot of that is people go by the pretty cover that's on it. Of course, in the old days, it was pictures. And price. So, again, be aware of that in your teaching. Okay, and your influence on others. All right. Anything else? All right. In our next section, textual criticism. Criticism is an interesting word. That will say criticism, well, I'm going to criticize. Okay, it's a kind of a negative connotation. But in the world of translations, textual criticism is something welcomed generally. That let's just see where the truth lies. Let's just do investigation. Be ones who examine closely, okay, words and sources. And so in this next and last part, 4F, textual criticism. And it's got a definition that in bottom line was it was concerned with finding out what the original texts and autographs of the Bible actually said. Again, we don't have those actual autographs, but we've got multiple copies of the New Testament especially. It says here, criticism not used negatively, and I mentioned that. And so we want to remember that we're evaluating, and not to be confused with higher criticism, involves judgments on genuineness in biblical text, unity in authorship. It makes a difference who authored things, who translated, what group translated it. Because there's a tendency to add, okay, or subtract. And again, we don't want that to occur. Now, and we talked about the idea that their source material is Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. And you got translation in other languages you went through, okay? Again, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And you got quotations from rabbis and church fathers. And we'll do a little section, extensive section, somewhat on church fathers. Again, many of them were Roman Catholic in origin. So you can see the tinge there in maintaining the teachings, I'll use that word, teachings that they wanted to continue, okay, and the power they wanted to hold. Now, there's textual variations, and there's two general mistakes made in the copying process, and unintentional errors or unintentional variances. And we're going to look at a few of those in a moment. And again, you can see someone copying, sitting at a desk, copying. I got this here, I got this over here, and I'm trying to copy it exactly. And you can see how you go from one line to another, how you can miss a word, how it can be changed a little bit unintentionally. And try that sometime. Copy it. Write a letter and try to copy it over or copy something and do it habitually day after day after day. And again, some of them were guilty of maybe using from memory. And not to mention the lighting they had and doing the copying and that sort of thing. So it's an interesting point that in examples, a scribe may write a word Jesus twice or accidentally skip a line when copying. A scribe may make a mistake because of dim lighting or because he tried to write from memory. And I can see that going over and over. And again, that's why we have God has preserved so many manuscripts, so that they can be compared. Then judgments made on what is closest to the original. And what's interesting, too, is that you may have a difference. And if you've got a Bible that says, here's this manuscript, did this one, and there's a variance here, you got a note on it. Go ahead, Craig. Interesting. I think I'll branch off of that point there, Craig. You're talking about it's very serious to God. In this section on criticism, I want to talk about a few verses. We've got 1 minute left. But what I'm going to do next time is continue this part about if God has going to judge us in the last day. On the words we have, he's preserved. Does it not stand to reason that God is in his way, okay, preserve those words until the end of time? Do we have a God that, again, you can look at the process of all the manuscripts and pieces and all that. Do we not have a God that is going to judge us by the words, by those doctrines that are taught, that he would preserve those words for availability in this day? And the answer is yes. Yes. So anyway, that's thought I'd just bring that up. We'll continue that next time. We'll start with textual criticism. And what I want you to do a little bit is look again at these, let's see, these five on page 42. But also look in your Bible. Again, in my Bible, it's got parentheses around some sections. And that there's some question about the origin of those, but the origins are good if you look into it. Don't be negative about the Bible that you have, even though it's got footnotes in it and that sort of thing. Muslims over and over and over, those who are anti-Bible, anti-Christian, want to tear down one religion instead of building theirs up. And that's some of the reasoning that they do, because, oh, look, you've got variances in your manuscripts. Well, yeah, but you see, it's plain to see. We've got those variances, and we're showing you those variances. And you can investigate those variances, but the truth is still there. The truth is still there. Okay.